We're going to be continuing for the next several weeks, and then we'll take a break around Easter through our sermon series through the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Acts chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 19 to 30 this morning, Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. In the last 2 weeks, we've seen really a hinge point in the book of Acts where this gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, this growing church has expanded from just being for the Jews to the non-Jews. So it's kind of overflowing its banks now, and the church is adjusting. And so what is this going to look like? What are the things that we see in our text today that really show the nature of the church that we can even apply here in our day and time? And so Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, follow along with me. It says this: "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Please pray with me as we get going this morning. Well, Father, there is no perfect church, and that includes the church in the book of Acts. Lord, we've read that already through some of the stories. But Father, I also believe that through Luke, who wrote these words, that there is the nature of the church that you reveal to us. And so, Lord, as we hear this, Lord, I pray that you will shape us to continue to look like the church that you call us to be. Holy Spirit, will you, Lord, guard my words, protect them, but Father, also work through them. Most importantly, work through your word, and Lord, apply them to our hearts. Shape us this morning, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen. Well, one thing that is very important for you to know about me, and probably one of the more significant moments in my time since living here and working here in this building was when Chipotle opened, just about a quarter of a mile that way. I love Chipotle a whole lot. I walk in and there's all these options, right? There's chicken, there's different sorts of carne con something that's all over the place. And my usual, so I'm just going to tell you what my usual is at Chipotle. I get a chicken bowl, brown rice, black beans, fajita veggies. I get some pico de gallo and salsa verde because I like both and I can have both. And so I get both. I get cheese and I get sour cream, and it's wonderful. I love it. I relish every bite. Now, here's the thing. My taste is fickle and I can get bored of the same thing. So the great thing about Chipotle is it is built for people like me, where I can walk in and get a different type of meat. I can get a different type of salsa. And, you know, they really are working hard to get me back when they bring that one thing to the menu. It's what brings me back every time. You know what it is? It's chorizo. Oh, man. I love the chorizo. They even have queso now. Why it took Chipotle so long to get queso, I don't understand. But here's the reality. I do tire of Chipotle. But here's the good news about where Chipotle is over here. There's a Simple Greek right next door. Do you know what the Simple Greek is? It's Chipotle, but Mediterranean food. You walk in, and it's all these different types of meats and things, and I mix and I match, and it keeps my taste buds interested because I love consuming this stuff. And then when I get bored with the Simple Greek, do you know what's like right down the street in Willow Grove? Mod Pizza. Mod Pizza is Chipotle, but for pizza. And you go in and you get the different types of things. So here's what maybe we should pick up on this point is the marketers get us, right? They're like, hey, people love variety. They love stuff. If we keep mixing it up and basically do the same thing, just in different packaging, it's the same food. It's the same ingredients, literally, just with a couple of different spices. We'll continue to get them back and consuming our food. And friends, let me just say this. If you don't know it already, we are being trained to constantly be consumers, to just consume. They change the meat, they change the variety, and they know that our tastes change and we're fickle and that we want to consume. I was watching a basketball game last night, and it was like, why would you like your car that's 2 years old? Look at this one. It's far better. You need something better. You don't need a bike that you can ride on the street. You need a Peloton bike with a TV screen and flashing pink lights, and I just get really excited over these things, right? Friends, we are trained to constantly be consumers. Even on social media, I would argue that we're being trained to be consumers in our relationships, right? I want this different relationship. I want this person to like me. I want to consume the person in front of me because they make me feel good. So here's a question. Do we do the same thing to church? Is church like Chipotle? Should we approach it that way? Is church a thing that we just show up to every Sunday and say, all right, here we go. Different type of meat today. Like, entertain me. Let the worship be really good. I want to feel good when I walk out of church. Is that what the church is? Is that what God's purpose for the church is to be? You see, I've only been on a church payroll, if you will, for 5 years. And if I'm honest and I step back and I look at my however many decades of church going that preceded that, I often approach church that way. I wanted to feel the warm fuzzies, and I often did not go into it as a partaker, but a consumer. What can I get out of this? Well, today in this text, I think the Lord is going to hopefully help us see the nature of the church and his purpose, which goes far beyond our consuming it. Far beyond our simply consuming it. And before we jump in, can I just redefine church for you, for some of us, before we jump in? Church is not this. It's not bricks and mortar and lights and PowerPoint slides. It's not all about, you know, the instruments on stage and the environment. It's not this place. It's actually a people. One of the more common references throughout the New Testament when we see the church, especially if you look at Paul and his writings, in Ephesians in particular, is we're called the body of Christ. So do you know how he redefines church for us, even in that term? The church is you, and the church is me. It's not a place. It's a people. And so what is the Lord's purposes for his church, for his body of Christ, that we can see in this text today? We'll see three things, three purposes. We see one, that the church goes. We see that the church disciples. And then finally, we see the church gives. It goes, it disciples, and it gives. The outline is in your bulletin if you need it this morning. But first, let's look at this church that goes, verses 19 to 21. Did verse 19 sound familiar to some of us who have been around for the book of Acts as we've walked through this series? Where it says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And so all the way back in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, you've got a guy named Stephen who was the first martyr. He was stoned. This was in Jerusalem. This was the only place the church was at this point. It was young. It was fledgling. And when that persecution happened, the Christians said, uh-oh, we got to get out of here. And so they ran. And they ran to places like Judea and Samaria. Let me show you a map. This will help you understand what we're talking about. So persecution happened in Jerusalem. People fled to Judea and Samaria. And so in 8:1, the same type of language is used that we see here in 11, verse 19. Now you'll see, right, remember Acts 1:8, this gospel will spread from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, this little inset that pops out, that's where it starts, Jerusalem. Then it spreads to Judea and Samaria. And now, do you see Antioch? That's where this whole story is going to be based today. The gospel is continuing to spread. And you'll see how far it has actually spread, where it says people in verse 19 in Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Phoenicia is that area just north of where you see Palestine there on the map. If you go a little bit further north, that's that area. Cyprus, you see that island to the left of Syria. People fled as far as Cyprus. You'll see in just a second, made reference to people who came from Cyrene to Antioch. Cyrene is over here to the left of Egypt, so the church spread because of the persecution down there. And then all of a sudden you see people from it names, particularly Cyprus and Cyrene, going to Antioch, right above Syria, and that's where this church is. And so it is a visual for us to see that this is a church that goes. It was made to move. In this situation, God himself actually moves this church. Now, it doesn't just move geographically. It moves to different people groups. In verse 20, you'll see in verse 19, some of these people were preaching the gospel to only the Jews, right? But then they must not have got the memo of what happened previous to this, the 2 weeks where we've spent in the text, where the church in Jerusalem said, actually, this good news is for all people now. And so in verse 20, some of them spoke to the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists, if you remember back in chapter 6, these were Greek-speaking Jews, but here, these are Greek-speaking Greeks, or non-Jewish people, or Gentiles. And so this church has not only moved geographically, it has moved to different peoples. But what I want you to see here is that the church, by either choice or divine work, is made to move. But it doesn't just move by itself, it is moved with might. It's moved with might. Verse 21, do you see that phrase where it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of those who believed turned to the Lord. You know, I think the Lord puts these things in here to remind us that as the church grows, it's really not our hand at all. It's the hand of God who moves it. But there's something significant about that phrase, the hand of God. If you go back and read through your Old Testament, places like Joshua 4 come to mind. This is when God stopped the River Jordan so that his people could cross over into the Promised Land, and they built rocks to remember what God had done. But read what it says. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. There it is. The hand of the Lord, it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And so the church doesn't just move, it doesn't just go. As it goes, it has the hand of the Lord behind it. Why is that important? Well, as you continue to read the Bible, we've talked about this before, persecution and difficulty doesn't stop. In fact, the barriers to the church continuing to move forward can only be overcome in a supernatural way. That's why the mighty hand of God is so important. Even in the Great Commission, you'll see Jesus, when they're all doubt, all the disciples are doubting, they're like, you're going to leave us? Like, what's going on? Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he says, go and baptize and teach. And then look how he ends it. He says, all might, if you will, authority has been given to me, and behold, I am with you. That might, the mighty hand of God, is with you as you go. As the church goes, it is not alone. The hand of God is with us. So last night, my son and I were laying there watching the Sixers game. And I'm sorry, it's basketball season, and there's going to be a lot of basketball illustrations for a little while longer. So just bear with me. Just try to pick out, if you don't care about basketball, try to find the concept in whatever illustrations I use. But my son and I are sitting there watching the game, and we're like, oh, what a terrible pass. Why did he shoot another three-pointer? And we're just such critics, right, as we're spectating this thing. But then the thought hit me as I was watching the game and I was thinking about this week. I'm thinking to myself, boy, I probably would feel different about that shot if I was the one who took it. If I was the one who was playing in the game, I would be less critical. I would have more ownership over what is going on there. And I started thinking that about the church. You know, what if we began to tweak our understanding of the church not being a spectator sport, but us being the body of Christ actually on the court? Think about who it's referring to here that was going and really planting or starting this little church. Who was it? Was it the mega apostles who did it? Was it awesome pastors and evangelists? Yeah, what does it say? Verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus. It was the church. It was men and probably women who were just traveling. And as they were going, they were just talking to people about this Jesus. You see, they weren't at a worship service, right? It wasn't Sunday morning church. They viewed themselves as the church as they went. Monday to Saturday, not just on Sunday, if you will. Now let me ask you this. When the 76ers quit playing, that was a tough loss last night. I turned it off with 5 minutes left because my blood pressure kept going up and I had to get here early, and I'm glad I did. But I thought about this too. Like, do the 76ers quit being the 76ers after the game? When the game ends, are they done being a team? No. So here's a deeper question. Not deeper question. Here's a related question. Do we quit being the church when we leave here in just a minute? No. We are still the body of Christ after the worship service. From the end of worship service to the beginning of the next one. Maybe Sunday morning is game time. I don't know if that matches as an illustration, as a theological concept. Don't take that too far. But we don't cease to be the church even as we leave here. Even on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Now, I will say, I think this is active in and of itself. Did you feel the activity this morning as we were worshiping? Did you get a sense that church wasn't just here for us to consume, but for us to worship the one true God? Yeah, absolutely. But that continues as we leave, as we go to the places where we live and work and play. And my heart over the course of this next year is we continually grow to see ourselves as on God's mission between the Sundays where we live, work, and play. And so as people think about, oh man, I'm part of the team, I got to go, I got to be the church, and you're probably asking me to be like an evangelist like these guys, I don't know if I can do that. Well, can I give you three categories of how this might look? One category is, yeah, as you're going, you might have this low-hanging fruit moment where somebody sits you down and says, hey, can you just tell me about Jesus? And can I just tell you that really happens, even in our own church? There is one couple who I know in the last 3 years, people have literally walked up to them or called them and said, can you tell me about Jesus? It's amazing, right? It's not necessarily normal in our culture, but that may be one of the ways the Lord calls you to be a part of his mission. Here's a second part, and this is what I experience more normatively, is as I just exist, right, as a basketball coach, as I exist walking around and I have to say, what do you do for a living? I'm like, I'm a pastor. And people are like, oh, you know, sorry. For what? I cursed. That's usually why they're saying sorry. They cursed right before they found out I was a pastor. But those are the little times I just pray and ask the Lord, and I say, Lord, just crack the door for me to say something. Like, even if it's just brief. But just that idea of understanding that the Lord has put me in a place where over the course of years in developing relationships and friendships, he's going to give me an opportunity. You know what, the coaches for the other team yesterday, that my daughter's team that I coach played, they said, are you the pastor coach guy? And I was like, yeah, what does that mean? But it was just an opportunity to talk. And they're like, hey, well, we may come and visit your church or something like that. But we all have those types of opportunities. When people figure out that we are a Christian, those questions may arise. Can I give you one more category of how this might happen? I had a brother come up to me after the service last week, and we talked about God being impartial. And he is in management in a large corporation in corporate America. And he said, hey, that was really challenging today, thinking about God being partial. What I like to do is take what I hear on Sundays, and I say, how can I demonstrate this to those who report to me? And he said, in corporate America, it's all about partiality. And he said, and I'm sitting here recommending raises, and I'm doing job performance reviews and things like that. And so this week, I'm just going to sit down and ask the Lord, how do I bring God's impartiality to a place where there's partiality all over the place and demonstrate grace and love? Have you ever prayed the Lord's Prayer, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know what this brother was doing in that moment? He was bringing a portion of God's kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. His impartiality. Jesus is a good, impartial, loving, perfect king. His kingdom will reflect that. And as we live out that kingdom in corporate America or schools or wherever we are, we bring a little bit of that to earth as it is in heaven. And so that's another way we can be the church on mission between the Sundays. Here's the second thing I want you to see this morning, is that the church disciples. The church disciples, verses 22 to 26. And so we see this through two things. First, we see some name calling going on here to understand what a disciple even is. So what happens? You see this little church plant starting up, Jerusalem, which is kind of the hub of the church at that point. They go, hey, we're hearing this craziness happening in Antioch. Barnabas, How about you go and see what's going on? And he does. He's encouraged, verse 23, by the grace of God that he sees. And he encourages them, which we'll talk about in a minute. He goes to get Saul, who's on the island of, or who's in Tarsus, to come and teach and train. But look at the end of 26. What does it say? And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. You see two names being called of those who follow Christ. They are called disciples and Christians. They're one and the same. So what's a disciple? Well, Jesus had 12 of them, so that's probably a good place to start. When Jesus calls these disciples, what does he do? He goes to them and he just says these basic two words, follow me, follow me. And they do. Jesus unpacks what following him looks like as he says here in Luke 9. He says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I think what Jesus is getting at here is that following Jesus, being a disciple, means sometimes saying no to following other things above him. Here it's interesting that he's saying, deny self. Don't follow yourself, follow me. And so a disciple is simply a person who follows. The second thing that I think, or that we see here, is this term Christians. You know, Christians isn't used very often in the Bible to describe followers of Christ. It's only said three times. This place, Acts 26, 1 Peter 4. And every time it's said, there's a little bit, especially the last two, King Agrippa, Paul's standing before Agrippa, and Agrippa's like, you're going to make me one of those Christian guys? In 1 Peter, it'd say, hey, don't be surprised when you're persecuted for being a Christian. There's other groups of people called the Herodians back then, and that basically means the followers of Herod. And so Christians, if it's meant derogatory in a derogatory way or not, is saying this is a person who follows after Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of following after Jesus Christ? Well, Paul later on writes, he says, we with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The goal of following Jesus, the goal of discipleship, is to look more and more like him. It's how God uses his Holy Spirit to remove the corruption of the fall from us until we ultimately experience it in perfection, in glory, with him. And so that's the name calling that we see, but there's also a faith calling that we see play out in this passage as well. Now, Barnabas, and what I want you to make sure you catch is what he sees when he gets there. He shows up, and again, in 22, he says, he came and saw the grace of God and was glad. So what happened first is that the grace of God was embraced by these people, and they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That is what is true of them. They are children of God in that moment as they receive the gospel. But Barnabas then goes on to call them to purpose. What does he go on and say? He exhorted them to all remain faithful in the Lord with steadfast purpose. Barnabas is calling them to faithfulness and purpose as disciples. Friends, following Jesus doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't just happen by accident. It takes purpose by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, but it takes intentionality to follow after him. Our heart's default is not to do that. That's why I think Barnabas is encouraging them in that way. Another way that we see this church being discipled in this passage is Paul. Barnabas says, hey, I know a guy who had a crazy dream, a crazy vision, and he essentially went to Tarsus. His name's Saul. I'm going to go get him. He's going to come back, and he's going to help establish this church because God said, I'm going to show him how he's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so what does discipleship look like for Saul when he gets there? Verse 26, for a whole year they met as the church, and he taught a great many people. Friends, teaching and learning is a part of discipleship. We will not grow as followers of Christ if we are not learners. We will not grow as a church if we are not teachers. That's why we have ASOD classes and children's ministry and we preach from the text. It's because we constantly want to be keeping Jesus in front of you to teach. But there's also a posture for me and everybody else that we must take is constantly being learners. Jesus, again, in the Great Commission says, after he says, go and baptize, he says, teach them. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What's one of the primary ways we learn who Jesus is? It's through his words, through reading things like the Gospels. It's like reading guys like Paul who interpret the Gospels. Why does all this teaching take place? Why was Saul himself sitting here teaching for a year? He says this, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Can I just say plainly that God's vision for the church is to never be a mile wide and an inch deep. It's maturity. It's to look increasingly more and more like Jesus. And that takes a lifetime. When I was in high school, I ran track and field. I did field events. And so 10th grade, I threw the disc. That ended up being one of my better events. I just didn't have a disc coach. And so you know what I did back then? We didn't have phones and YouTube and whatnot. So I went to the library and I got a VHS tape of the best discus throwers. And I came home and I put it into something called a VCR. And I hit play and I watched the masters throw over and over and over. I took notes. I watched. And then I went to my uncle's house because he had a camcorder. A camcorder was about this big back then. And you put it on a tripod, which was steel rods to carry the weight. And so we... It wasn't really. And so I basically put this up, and I recorded myself throwing disc over and over and over again. I'd go home, I'd look through the viewfinder, and I'd watch my form, and I'd watch the masters, and I'd watch my form, and I'd go back out. And that's how I learned to throw disc. Praise the Lord, I finally got a coach, and the coach watched me, and he gave me pointers, and he tweaked me as I went. But I think this is a picture of what discipleship and discipling looks like. First, the idea of discipleship. Do you know what it is? It's following the master. It's looking at the master. It's watching him throw over and over and over again. It is being with Jesus. It is seeing him in the Gospels. It is seeing him explained through the rest of Scripture. That is what discipleship is. It's us following him in that way. But do you know what discipling is? Because I would argue that discipling is a critical function of us. We must be discipling one another. When we're discipling, we are the camera or the coach. We are a person who can sit back, and because of some level of, I wouldn't call it expertise, that feels kind of weird to do it, but because maybe we're further along in our spiritual journey, our journey with Jesus in some area, we can come alongside somebody else and help them look more and more like Jesus. Here's a definition of discipling by a pastor in Washington, D.C., Mark Dever. He says, discipling is doing spiritual good to someone so that they can look more like Jesus. Discipling is doing spiritual good to someone so that they can look more like Jesus. There is only one true discipler who is perfect, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. But he left the body of Christ. Arms and fingers and toes, and some of us are looking more like Christ in certain areas of our lives than others. Maybe we're not an expert in everything. I think that's something that shuts us down from saying, I can't be a discipler. I can't disciple somebody in anything because I'm imperfect and broken. And you're right. But I can tell you, I need you brothers and sisters who have been married far longer than the 16 years I have, who have made it through the teenager phase, to come alongside of my wife and I and help us know what it looks like to honor God, to not be just roommates in this season. For me to lay my life down for my wife. You exist here. I actually talk to you and you disciple me. You do spiritual good to me so that I look more and more like him. To my friends who have gone through far more suffering than I ever have, when I go through suffering, I need you to disciple me, to come alongside of me and say, brother, I know this is terrible. Let me show you how you can cling to Jesus in the midst of this. I didn't do it perfectly. But I've learned from it, and by God's grace, I can walk with you through it. Insert your scenario, but it can't just be the experts who are the disciplers. We have to disciple one another as we point each other to the Master. Finally, we see that the church gives. verses 27 to 30. This may seem like an odd little passage as you see it. Paul's teaching, and all of a sudden there's a couple prophets that come down, and this guy Agabus, it's a great name, he stood up and foretold that there would be a famine, right? And then in that moment, this little church plant, probably a year and a half old, probably stretched thin on their resources, right? They did something. They determined, according to their ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did it by sending via Saul and Barnabas to the elders of those churches. Two things you see. One is generosity. One is generosity. Even this little church, probably with very few resources, sees a need and moves towards it and moves towards generosity. You know, Acts 2 and 4, you see this little fledgling church in Jerusalem with some who have means, and those who are in need, the ones with means, are selling their stuff and seeing how can we meet these needs of the people in our church. Well, this is just an expanded view of that. The church has gone from one church to probably hundreds all over the map at this point. But there is still a connection as well between these churches. They don't see themselves as mutually exclusive. This generosity goes beyond their own midst and expands to the world around them, to other churches, to the household of faith. There's two things that will always be true in the church. One is ability to be generous, and the other is the need for generosity. There will always be an ability in the church and a need for generosity to receive it. And most of us will be on both sides of that at some point in time. That's how God has set up the church, to remain humble in both regards. And here's some concepts of generosity, because we can get hung up on like percentages and things like that. Here's what it says. How did they determine what to give? Well, first it said they determined. There was an activity. Again, generosity doesn't just happen by accident. I would argue our heart constantly drifts away from it. And so there is a determination to move towards generosity. But then there's also determining according to one's ability. There are seasons of our lives where we can write a $1 check and it hurts. Those are very real. There are also times that we could write a $50,000 check and it may not even hurt. The question is how does the Lord call us to be generous? One brother I learned from in this area, I remember a couple years ago, I was sitting down with him and I had noticed that his house was relatively small, and I knew what he did for a living, and I'm thinking, you got to make more to be able to afford a bigger house. Now, do you hear my consumer mindset there? I computed as, you make more money, you should live in a bigger house. And he came to me one day, he says, can you help me process? He said, we're a growing family, and we are thinking about moving to a bigger house. But we recognize what that means is it's a couple $100,000 jump, and it will highly prevent us from doing what we feel like the Lord is calling us to do, to be generous. He said, help me think this through. And I went, whoa, you understand generosity in a very different way. He has been discipled by the person of Jesus. You know what I heard in him? I heard him moving away from percentages. And I heard him understand that generosity begets generosity. And what I mean by that is he has seen Jesus be generous to him over and over and over again, most significantly by giving not just a percentage, but his life. His life. And so I wonder if that's just a challenge for us. Instead of thinking about percentages, move towards the heart and say, Lord, what would it look like for me to be generous? By the way, it's okay to have a big house. I just have to say that when I talk about this because some people do get offended. People can be generous in big houses and small houses and everything in between. The issue is not the size of the house or the bank account or percentages. The issue is the heart. Do we see Christ's generosity, and does that move us to be more and more generous? Friends, a great opportunity for us in the coming weeks is this resurrection offering. I would just encourage you, grab a brother or sister, grab your family members, grab this book and say, hey, how can we be generous? Can we cut back in something this month so that we can give more away? Because the resurrection offering is a perfect example of this. It's the connected greater church outside of ourselves, helping bring the kingdom of God to bear in different areas. How can we be generous in this season? Well, let me wrap up with this. Is the church like Chipotle? No. I'm just going to answer that for you. Why? Because we're not consumers of the church. We are the church. We are the body of Jesus Christ. Mark Dever goes on to say this. He says, Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible, but Christians living together in local congregations make the gospel visible. The church is the gospel made visible. As we live as the body of Christ, this amazing love we just sang about, we're making the gospel visible. Jesus went and laid down his life for us so that we may have life. He discipled, bringing others along so that we may look more and more like him. And he gave. He gave it all. As we go, as we disciple and give, we're reflecting our Savior, Jesus, and making him more visible. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, I simply just ask that you would make us a church increasingly that sees ourselves as the church beyond Sunday, between the Sundays, where we live, work, and play, that we will be goers, Father. Lord, that we will not get hung up on our own guilt and shame, our own senses of weakness. You call weak people to be disciplers because we are relying wholesale on you in order to do that in your grace and mercy. Make us disciplers as a church. And Lord, make us generous. Help us to continue to see your generosity towards us and make our heart response not what's the percentage I have to hit, but how can I reflect my Savior and what he has done for me? Help us to make you visible, Father, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen.